Good morning. Welcome. Thanks for coming out today. We just started a series last week called Transformed, How God Changes Us from the Inside Out. We're going to be looking at seven different topics, and today we're going to be looking at our first topic. But I wanted to highlight before we get going that our small groups are starting this week as well, and there's an insert in your worship program. There's an email sent out with the different groups meeting during the week. There's one little correction I needed to make on Thursday at the Harley and Diane's house. You see that when they're starting at 6 o'clock instead of 7. So if you're looking to, on that night, you'll see that update, and I'll send that out as well. But I wanted to highlight that. But you can pick up a book. This is a really neat, in this series, again, 7 weeks, but this is a little devotional book that talks about each of the subjects that we're going to be talking about. And then in there is also the study guide for the life groups. And so if you're interested in picking one of those up today, you can pick that up for $15. They're out on the table out here. And if you just have a check, you can just write it to Bear Creek Church. But it's really a well-done, put-together, well-done by Saddleback Church out in California. And it just really helps guide you through some of the things that we're going to be looking at. But again, you can pick those up out there. All right. Good to see everybody. This is our second week of our trying two different services. Last week we had our first go-around and it went good, and so I'm glad that you're here. You got up early to come to church. That's a good thing. Well, the series is based on Romans 12, verse 2, where it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, its good, pleasing, and perfect will." To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The way you think determines the way you feel, and the way you feel determines the way you act. If you're acting depressed, it's because you feel depressed, and if you're feeling depressed, it's because you're thinking depressed thoughts. The key to transformation is not necessarily to change your actions nor to focus in on your behavior, but you start with your thinking. If you can change your thinking, then it affects everything else in your life. The key to transformation is to change how you think. So we're going to be looking at changing our thinking in a variety of different topics, seven different areas of your life. Your spiritual life, your relational life, your physical life, your mental life, your emotional life, your financial life, and your vocational life. Every area can be transformed by God. Today, I want to look at how to be transformed in our spiritual life, and it begins right there. Now, think about this for a moment. When was there a time that you were really, really close to someone? And I was thinking of a really good friend of mine that we spent all summer together back in a long time ago, 1987, so a long time ago. His name is Jerry. He's a good buddy of mine, a little bit younger than I was. But we ran the Little League Baseball program in our little town, so we were outside every day, 5 days a week, from about 8 in the morning until 5 at night. And then we did the softball fields, got them ready for the city. And so we were out there almost every weekend. They had ball going almost every night of the week. We also played softball 4 times a week, 2 nights of fast-pitch softball and 2 nights of slow-pitch softball. And then we traveled with a softball league that traveled and played ball every weekend. And we were sponsored by a little group out there, so it was kind of fun. We were the young guys, and we played with the 30 to 40 year old guys, and we were the young 20 somethings. So we were gone constantly, and then our girlfriends were best friends, and so they would hang out with us and go with us everywhere as well. And then I had this little green Volkswagen Rabbit, 1979 Volkswagen diesel Rabbit, and so that would cruise around town, tool around town with that, and it was always JT and Aaron together. That whole summer, I bet you we were together about 12 weeks out of the year, just cruising around playing ball. It was great. But then after that summer, I came here and everything changed, and my summer schedules changed, and I bet you it had been 10 to 15 years that I've seen Jerry, well, the last 30 years, probably seen Jerry 5 different times. I've never talked to my old girlfriend since that summer. She took off and went to college, and I came here, and we just never connected after that. I haven't seen her for that many years, which is really crazy. But you go through stages like that you're really, really close to someone, and all of a sudden there's distance involved for whatever reason. A lot of times it's just a change or a move or whatever that is. You know, when we go through these stages in our relationships, when we're close to people, things change. So in college, like when we came out here, when I went to college here from 1987 to 91, I developed some of my closest friendships that I've had in all my relationships in different colleges I was a part of. In fact, I'm getting together with two of my friends that I went to school with here in a couple weeks. We're going down to a lectureship, and we're going to hang out and go to that together. But you do. You build that close relationship, and you kind of live life together, and you feel really, really close. And there's a bond that's made. You know, military folks experience that as well. If you've ever watched the series Band of Brothers, which is an excellent series of Easy Company during World War II, and it was amazing when you hear the background story. Some of these guys, you know, they spend so much time together in the battlefield and in the trenches, and then after everything was over, they kind of went back to life, to a new kind of life. Some of them got together once in a while, but there's some that they had not seen for years until they were putting together this movie, and so they were able to kind of come together and reestablish those relationships. So at one time, they're very, very, very close, and then there's distance involved. Same thing can happen in marriages as well. You know, you go through the dating phase, and then you're way, way too close. That's when you're hanging around each other. You know, we used to be able to sit by each other in cars. We used to have one big seat, you used to be able to hang out with your gal or with your guy, and you can't do that anymore. You got to wear seat belts, and they got bucket seats. But in the old days, it was great. It was great. So when you're dating, you're probably a little bit too close. And then you get married early in marriage, and you're really, really close with those minor annoyances because now you're living with someone, and you're learning about all their little foibles and inconsistencies or whatever. But you still love each other, and you're still close. And then you have children, and then now you got a little distance because now you're exhausted at night, and you're trying to change diapers and all those things. And then the kids grow up, and you got elementary school, and you got activities to go through, and so that distance, it gets to be more and more distance in high school and so on and so forth. And then they send them off to college, and then finally you have an empty nest. And they always say that when you first get married, you're close, and there's a little gap in between, and then in the end, when the kids are gone, you can reestablish your relationship again. And they talk about being almost like you're courting again from the very beginning. That closeness kind of returns. Anyways, the whole point of that is you can get close to someone, but then there's something that can draw you away. Now, when was the last time, or when do you remember that you were really, really close to God? Can you think of a moment when you just, man, you just felt like you could read his mind, and every day you got up and you're so pumped up to live for him? Can you think of a moment like that? Maybe you're at that today. Maybe it was 10 years ago. Maybe it was 30 years ago. Think of Bible camp, and we used to go up there, and you'd hang out for a week. You know, it's an ideal situation because everybody there is learning about Jesus, and you have to get rid of all your distractions and everything you do, your meals and your music and the lessons all has to do with Jesus, and it's all kids learning together. And some of the most dynamic worship services take place up at camp. I can remember going 2 to 3 hours sometime in a worship service and not being exhausted by it. I can remember sweating a lot when it was hot and 90 degrees in some of those in the old lodge up there where we go to Pine Haven. But it was really cool because kids would come up front and say, you know what, I just need to tell you I'm really struggling. And then kids would go up there and pray with them. And it was just this dynamic moment. You didn't want to leave. That's when I remember when I was closest to God. But then there's times that you feel far away from God as well. Sometimes it's a loss in life. That can either drive you to God or it can drive you away to God if there's something tragic that happens. Or maybe just hard times that you're dealing with. Maybe mistakes that you've made. Sometimes if you make a doozy of a sin and everybody finds out about it, you get kind of embarrassed, but then it kind of drives you away sometimes from God and you don't feel close to him anymore. And then doubt can do that as well. You know, if some kids that go to college, if they go to a secular college, they can be challenged there. And it's good to be challenged. And I know that's important for us to teach our kids some of the questions that people have. But sometimes in colleges, one of our students that went to college, and the person, I can't remember what class it was, but the first thing the teacher said is, if there's a bunch of Christians in this class, I'm going to change your minds by the time I'm done, something like that. It was a challenge, and you'll see that a lot. And so sometimes doubt and questions and secularism can drive us away from God as well. But I believe deep inside we have an inner longing to be close to God. God created us in his image, and that means not that we look like little gods, but he created us with the possibility of using our minds, intellect, of creativity. But when it means to be created in his image, it also means that we are able to relate with God and that we're able to have that kind of relationship with God, an open relationship so that we can communicate with him and that he can talk to us as well. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 in the Bible, that he has set eternity in the human heart. And I think that's that deep longing that we have for something beyond ourselves. that there's a creator out there that we long to know and long to understand. I remember studying in anthropology class, or at least, it was anthropology class in Southwest State University in Marshall, Minnesota. And we were looking at the different cultures, and every culture had some kind of god that they worship or an idol that they worship. It could have been a bird, it could have been a stone or a mountain, it could have been the sun or the sky, but there was this deep longing for something beyond ourselves. It's the same thing that we do with our superheroes. Isn't it interesting that we long for someone to save us, someone to come from outside of us, someone that's stronger and smarter and faster than we are, someone that can live forever to come and solve our problems? It's that deep inner longing for the divine that we have, that's that longing to be close to him. However, we feel that distance. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Bible says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way." And if you've ever raised sheep, we had Corey Bjornberg's not here today, but he raised sheep. They still do raise sheep, and he says they're dumb. They're not very smart. Sometimes they'll look up in the rain, and they'll get all stuffed up, filled with water because they're looking up at the rain. And you have to guide them to where they need to go, and they copy each other. And they will walk right off a cliff if they don't have a guide in front of them. So they're not very wise. And this is the image that is talked about human beings. We're like sheep. We're not very smart. And we wander off easily. We wander away from God easily. So here's a couple of things that I want us to really kind of dig down into today. The first is this. The further away you get from God, the more trouble you're going to have in your life. The more trials and difficulties, the stress, those things are going to come in. Now, things might go well, but there's going to be more and more of those kinds of things the farther you're away from God. And I think dissatisfaction in your life will take place as well. However, the closer I get to God, this is point two, the more my life is going to be transformed. The closer I get to God, the more it will be transformed. And we can see this throughout the Bible. Moses in the Old Testament of the Bible got close to God, the Bible says, and he was transformed. Even his appearance was transformed. He met with God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he got the Ten Commandments, and as he came down, it said his face glowed. And it's just this idea that when you meet God, you are transformed, you're changed. Isaiah was transformed. Isaiah was frustrated and he was down about all the things that he had to go through and deal with. And God changed him. When he met with the Lord, he changed him and it turned him into a courageous person. And the Apostle Paul, who was really a religious terrorist, he went after Christians and was persecuting them and having them killed. And when he met the living Lord, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was transformed as well. And that's the whole point. The closer we get to God, the more our lives can be transformed. Now, if that's true, if that's a true statement, then we need to talk about how to get closer to God. We need to talk about what we need to do in our own personal life in order to get right with God and to start walking closer to him. Today we're going to look at one of the greatest stories in the Bible, at least in my mind, and it's called The Return of the Lost Son, or some might know it as The Prodigal Son. And in this parable that Jesus told, we will learn what draws us away from God, we will learn about a process that brings us back to him, and we'll also learn how God responds when we do so. So if you want to follow along, you can turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, and then we also have it on our screen behind me, and they're in there in your sermon notes too, that you can follow along with some of the texts that we're going to be looking at. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Well, Jesus tells a story in the context of what is called the lost parables. There's three different parables here. One day he was hanging out with sinners and he was having lunch with them. And some of the religious teachers came up to him and goes, "Jesus, what are you doing? You're hanging, don't you know these people that you're hanging out with? They have reputations. Nobody likes them. Everybody hates them. They're sinners." And so Jesus responds to these religious teachers by telling them three different parables. He talks about first about how God longs for these people to be returned. So he uses the image of sheep. You have 100 sheep, but one of them wanders away. You're going to leave those 99 sheep in the pen, and that person, the shepherd's going to go out and find that sheep because it was lost. And when that sheep comes back, you will rejoice. And Jesus was saying, you know what? You have some people that have their life together, but when one wanders off, you're going to go do whatever you can in order to draw them back. That's how God feels about lost people. He wants that one person to come back. And then he tells a parable about the lost coin. A woman that didn't have a lot of money lost the coin, and back then that was probably a big deal. And so she did whatever she could in order to find that coin. And when she finally found it, there was a relief, and she rejoiced because maybe it saved her day, maybe it paid for her monthly food and her monthly rent, whatever it might be, but she rejoice because she found it. And again, the idea is if something of value is lost, that human beings are valuable, and when it's found, God rejoices as well. And then he comes to this parable about the lost son. We have this misbelief that God hates us if we have chosen to live far from him, and it's the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. He was emphasizing that God doesn't hate sinners, that he longs to be close to them once again. And so Jesus uses the third parable to make this point, and he answers some very, very important questions for us today. The first question is this: what separates me from God? And what we'll learn is it's really basically just worldliness. Look at the first part of the story, verse 11 through 13. Jesus continued. He says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided up his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Here you have, back in those days, you know, wealth, you stayed with your family and the father managed and owned the property. And then when the father got old enough, he would divvy it out to his sons. The older son would get most of it and probably have rights to the property. But he'd also have some for the other sons in his family as well. And that's how they started their life out together. They didn't necessarily go work at different jobs. They kind of worked for each other and then built that wealth up and then spread that out. And so here in this particular instance, the son, the early son, their younger son, wanted to leave. He wanted all that was saved up for him to go spend it on himself. Usually, that was given to you when you went off and got married so that you'd have some kind of foundation to build your marriage off and some kind of money means to build your marriage. Here, he wanted to spend it only on himself. And so there's a lot of selfishness going on in this person's life. But he wanted to experience the world. And it said he went out and experienced wild living. When we think of world, I just typed in world in my computer, worldliness, and all these synonyms popped up. And it really describes what it's all about. It says materialism and consumerism and greed and secularism, all those kinds of things when we think of the world. And there's so many things that can attract us and lure us away from God. There's a lure of wealth. There's a lure of pleasure. There's a lure of hobbies. There's a lure of sport. There's so many different things that can pull us away. The world is at odds with God. And so when we get trapped into the world, we feel a lot more distant from God. I used to do a lot of outside weddings. What I mean by outside weddings is that somebody would call our church and they would ask if I would be able to help them. And they weren't a part of church, and so they're looking for a pastor to do that. And I used to take a lot of them because I met a lot of great people that way. And I really had a heart for those kids that were getting, I wanted them to do well, and I wanted also to kind of influence them and share my faith with them to see if they would come to church and get connected as well. But most of them, I bet you 90% of them were believers. They believed in God. But I also think about 90% of them didn't go to church at all. In fact, that's why they were calling me, because they didn't have a pastor to go to. It's sometimes they moved into a new community and they were just starting out, and so they were looking for a pastor to be a part of their wedding. I loved it. I loved to get to know them. I spent about 6 to 8 hours with them, and then I would spend, of course, their wedding weekend and get to know their family, and I really enjoyed that. But I was really sad, and I asked them why they weren't a part of a church, and they said, "Well, we believe in God." This is almost 100%. "We believe in God. We think he's good. Think he's great. But we just don't see the need to go to church, and you know, we're busy in the weekends. We work 40, 50 hours a week, and the weekends is all that we have, and so we kind of take off. We go to the cities, or go camping, or we do this or that." They just didn't see a need. But the quote is, we just didn't see a need to go to church. Now, you don't go to hell if you don't go to church. In fact, the early church, they didn't have church buildings for 200 years. They gathered whenever they could, sometimes down by the river, sometimes in catacombs if they were being persecuted. But going to church is a good thing, and we need to be encouraged and inspired, and we need to have other Christian people around us. So that's not the end-all of end-alls, but it's important to be connected in that way. What keeps these great couples away is worldliness. You know, they lived together before they were married, because that is what you do now in our culture. It's called the promise ring, the new promise ring. You used to get a promise ring back in the old days to promise that you would stay faithful to each other and that and eventually get married. Now the promise ring is you live together and to try it out first before you get married. There's some good reasons and some bad reasons for that. I understand people hate divorce and they don't want to go through a divorce, so they want to make sure it works out before they get involved with that. But unfortunately, the statistics shows if you live together, it increases your divorce rate by 50 to sometimes 70%. Because you don't work on some of the things that you take for granted when there's no commitment involved. most have combined income of these families anywhere from $75,000 to $125,000, which is really pretty good, these young couples just starting out in their careers. And they have nice cars, they have fancy toys, campers or vehicles or skidoos or whatever that might be, and that's what they spend their time on. All of them play video games. I'm surprised at 30-year-olds. This one is an engineer up in the cities, works for 3M, and he spends most of his time playing video games when he comes home with his buddies still. So I just got a kick out of that. But the world can draw us away. In James 4, verse 4 in the Bible, it says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enemy or enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And this is what this son did. He went out and he wanted to experience life in the world. And it drew him farther away from his father. So what was the result of this? What was the result of worldliness in a life? It's really emptiness. In Luke 15, verse 14 through 16, we pick up the story. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Here he went out and experienced the world, but he eventually ran out of money and he needed to find a job. And then to add to that, there was a famine in the land, so the economy really crashed. And back then, famines could be devastating, like they can be today in some third world countries. They can devastate those cultures and create a mass migration of people looking for food and looking for health and looking for a safe place to live. You know, they didn't have reserves like we have food reserves today, and they weren't able to import food like we are able to import food if there's a famine in certain parts of the world. He just needed to get a job. And then he had to settle for working with pigs. Now, I grew up on a pig farm, so I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I used to have about 3,000 pigs on our farm, along with 1,000 cattle on this farm that I grew up in. So I like pigs. They smell a little bit, but I like them. They're kind of stubborn. But back then, this was a Jewish man who had to work in a pig farm. And pigs were unclean to Jewish people. They weren't allowed to eat them, and they were considered an unclean animal. And so the whole point of Jesus' parable is he had to choose the worst job ever just to provide for himself. I was trying to think of what, in our culture, what that would be like. The only thing I came up with would be like cleaning the bathrooms of a great big stadium. That would be pretty bad, right? That would be pretty bad. I'm sure there's other things that are probably worse than that, but that's the thing I wouldn't want to be a part of. He had everything. And then he lost everything. For the son, he eventually became sick of the parties and the wild living. Why is that? Because it never satisfies. You need to have more and more and more. You need more booze, boys, babes, and bongs in order to get by. You do. And then you have to do it bigger and better. It just never, ever satisfies. And it never is meant to satisfy. It's meant to be enjoyed for a little while, but it's like eating too much sugar. It tastes good right in the beginning, but after a while, it's not good for you anymore, right? You know, I think of Michael Jackson and Prince. I was listening, we were in the radio, Carrie and I were driving around, my wife and I were driving around yesterday, and a Prince song came, and I just felt sad. You know, here is this unbelievably talented man who is a genius in music, even in high school. I heard one of his high school friends talk about him, that he was in class and the music teacher would come in and he would do all that the music teacher would want him to do on the piano. She would leave, he would take the music off, and then he would jam. And he said he was brilliant. But he's gone because he had so much pain in his life. How can you have pain when you can have everything? He had everything. Money and wealth and hit records and girls he just had absolutely everything. How can somebody feel so bad about themselves when he had everything that we all push for? Same way with Michael Jackson. I saw a picture. I was doing some YouTubing and listening to some music and some of Michael Jackson's pictures. And his face changed. You know, when he was younger, his face changed. Some of the surgeries that he had, he thought that he didn't look right. And so I just feel so sad for those people that had everything. And then they lose everything because it doesn't satisfy. Why is it then that we buy into this lie constantly? Think about what you pursue in life. What you're passionate about. And is it connected to worldliness? Because if it is, it will never satisfy. It's been proved over and over and again. King Solomon, the richest man in the world, the Bible says, was allowed to pursue whatever he wanted to do. And in the end, he writes this in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. So these are the things that drive us away from God. What drives us closer? How can we get closer to God? Let's go back to this text and take a look. The first thing is that I need to get fed up with my life. Fed up with my life. Verse 17, he says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. He finally is thinking rational for a moment. The son got fed up with his life. My dad's servants are living better than me. Before any transformation can take place, we need to get fed up where we're at in our life. Fed up with how emotionally you feel. Fed up with your marriage if it's struggling. Fed up with your physical condition. Fed up with your dirty little secrets that makes you feel ashamed. Fed up with your stress level. Fed up with the kids running the show. Fed up with going nowhere job. Fed up with having a hangover all the time. Fed up with your next pill, drag, or hit. You just need to get fed up with it because it ain't producing anything in your life. You got to get sick of it. Until your pain is greater than what you can stand, you will not make changes in your life. Till your pain is greater than what you can stand, you will not make changes. It happens with our health and our weight. Until the doctor tells us you will die, your pain's going to be greater than what you can stand. Otherwise, we'll never go on a diet. Same way with anything that we do in life. That's why you have to let people fail. That's what the father did here. He allowed his son to fail. Our first instinct as a parent is to reach out and help, but some people have to fail before real change can happen in their life. It enables them if you keep bailing them out. It's not compassionate. We might think it's compassionate, but it's not compassionate to keep standing people up that are struggling. Yes, it's painful to watch. So is watching your baby get a little shot that will eventually save its life. That's painful to watch as well. But they will never change until they reach rock bottom. We see that with a lot of folks that we help and deal with. It's easy to throw money at people and then say, God bless you, and walk away, but it's not going to help them in the long run. We try to interview people to find out where they're at and what we can do to help them in the long run, not for the short run. So we kind of have a different philosophy about some of the things that we try to do, but we think that's what compassion is. It's to try to help them make good decisions so that they can take care of themselves and sustain what they're doing instead of just getting by for another day. When they get by for another day, and then they got by for another day, and then they get up and they have to get by for another day again. So it's hard. It's hard to do that. But if it's going to change, I need to get fed up with my life. If you're fed up with how you feel, then you need to exercise and eat right. If you're fed up with your marriage, then go get counseling. Don't get a divorce. Go get counseling. Go fix it. If you get fed up with the people stepping on you, learn how to confront and learn how to have confidence. If you're fed up with being stressed out, change jobs or get help or relax or whatever. If you're fed up with the Minnesota Vikings, choose another team. Nothing is going to happen in your life until you get dissatisfied with where you're at. In Psalms 32, verse 3 through 4, David the psalmist writes, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He's talking about some sin in his life, and when he held it in, and he was just living and not worried about it, but it kept weighing on him until he got so sick of it, and then he confessed it. And that's the same with you. If you need to make changes, you need to get fed up with your life. Second thing, how do we get closer to God? You own up to what you've done. You own up to your sin. Verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. The son is fed up with his life and is ready to make changes here. So he decides that he's going to be honest with his father and own up to his mistakes. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you, Father. You know, if we're going to get closer to God, we need to identify those faults and take ownership of the stuff that's keeping us away. I have not been living God's way, and we need to admit that. I've been doing things on my own. We need to admit that. We need to take a spiritual inventory in our lives to find out what are those things that are getting in the way, and we need to own up to them. A few years ago, a friend of mine, I was trying to help him. He was dealing with drug addiction. He went to the college, Bible college, and he was a good kid, and he worked in church, but he had these demons. He was dealing with addiction. He got kicked out of school because he was stealing from people, and so he needed a place to stay. So I talked with somebody from my church, a single man that was looking for a roommate, and so we lined him up, and it worked out great for a while. But the single man came back to me and says, Pastor Aaron, he says, so-and-so just, he stole my checkbook, and he wrote checks out. And so we had to remove him from that place. He got in trouble for doing that. So then we helped him find a job working as a maintenance at a new apartment complex, and along with a place to stay. So it really was working out well. And so he worked part-time construction. But he lost his job because he stole some of the tools and he went to sell them so that he can get another hit, $40 hit. So he came into my office extremely upset, down, and he started to blame people, saying that they didn't give him a chance, and that if only someone would do this and someone would do that, he could do something about his problems, that they just didn't understand. I remember him saying that to me. And I was frustrated with him because there were so many people that cared about him and that we tried to surround him with that were positive influences in his life. And finally I said this. He says, you know what? You're not going to get anywhere until you take responsibility. Yeah, people, you might have, maybe somebody doesn't give you the right thing or maybe doesn't give you a fair shake, but you chose to steal. And you chose to do the drugs. Own up to it. Take responsibility. The good news is, it took him a few years to do so, but he's doing wonderful now. He's married, and he helps people that are addicts. He's part of a ministry program up in northern Minnesota that does so. But you have to own up to your stuff before you can get closer to God. Denial is a disease that keeps us trapped in our hurts, in our hang-ups, in our habits. And it's your sins that have separated you from God. The fact is, you're as close to God as you choose to be, and you can't really blame anybody else for that. You're as close to God as you choose to be. You can't blame your husband. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame your mom or your dad or your brother. You can't blame the government. That is one thing that we can't blame the government on. It can cause you stress, but you can choose how to respond to that. And you can't blame other people. I like somebody define, this is how you spell blame. Be lame. That's how he spelled it. Be lame. That's what it is. When you blame everybody else, you're being lame. Take responsibility. Own up to it. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I need to get fed up and I need to fess up. You need to own up to what you do. The third thing to get closer to God, the third action is this, that we need to offer up myself. Offer up myself. He says, I am no longer, verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Circle that, make me, because that's a big change. Prior to that, it was give me, give me, give me. And now he says, make me. There's a change there. And this is a very, very important change for transformation. When you change from selflessness to godliness, when you focus your attention off yourself and put it on God, that's when transformation can take place. When your heart moves from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, that's transformation. That's the whole key. I remember when that transformation happened in my life. I made a decision to come to college. I was at Southwest State for a couple years studying, and I had a transfer or a change in my life that I needed to find a new purpose. And I've told this story billions of times to my church, so I'm going to shrink it down to just one thing that was really important for me, because it was at that moment where I offered myself up to God. And this is right after this summer that I was telling you about. I was hanging out with my buddy, and we played ball. I love ball. That's what I did. Ball, beer, and babes. That was my life. That was looking, what? That was my life. I was perfect. Now I am. That was back then. But when I made that change and I started reading my Bible, and that's what changed me from the inside. I grew up in a Christian family, and I didn't start acting like it until I was a sophomore in college. So I know that God was working in my heart, so eventually led me here to this college here. It was used to be called Minnesota Bible College. And it was the last thing on my mind to do. But I can remember I left in the evening, probably around 6, 7 o'clock at night to drive to Rochester. And my little town is in western Minnesota called Dawson. It's 13 miles from South Dakota. And so I was leaving in my Volkswagen Rabbit. I was driving to the east, and I happened to look in my rearview mirror, and the sun was setting, and there was the silhouette of my little community there. And I looked at it, and I started to get tears in my eyes. And the reason was I knew that I was leaving something behind. I was leaving some of my friends, that life. I was leaving what I really, really loved to do. And I was going forward, seeing where God was going to lead me. And I was a little nervous about that because I didn't know what that looked like either. But that was the moment that I offered up my life and went from self-centeredness to, God, I'm going to open up to you and let you do what you need to do. That's a scary thing. And it's scary for any of us when we have to make changes in our life, to surrender and turn everything over to the Lord. But I can look back and I see how powerful that decision was. Again, I'm not perfect, Dal. I tell people I have a doctorate in mistakes and I'm working on my second one here. Okay? And so, but through that, I see how God's used that and guided me throughout. But it was a very scary thing to do so, to offer yourself up. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of his grace, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And if we're going to make changes in our life, and if we're going to grow closer to the Lord, we need to get fed up, we need to own up, and then we need to offer up our life to him. That's the only way that we can do so. Now quickly, how will God respond to all those things? The first is with compassion. Verse 20, while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. He didn't wait for his son to walk to him. You come over here and explain to me where you've been. He dropped everything and took off running to go meet him. I think it's just a beautiful image. And remember, Jesus is telling this story. The Father is God. And it's God's feeling towards those that have wandered away. God will never run from you. He will always run to you. He will always run to you. Again, we have in our mind that we've done something so absolutely horrible that God would never, ever want us to be around. I've had people tell me that. We invited them to come to church, and you don't want me in church. Lightning's going to strike as soon as I walk in the door. And I tell them, that's the absolute opposite that will happen. There's going to be a party that's going to be thrown because people can't believe you went to church. There's a party. I said, no, that's not all God thinks. As soon as you turn and look in his direction, he will come running to you. That's how much God loves each and every one of us. We have this misbelief that God's out to get us, but he's really out to grab us and to pull us in. In Psalms 103, verse 8 through 10, it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God responds in compassion when you turn to him. Secondly, there's going to be celebration. Verse 22 through 24. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. And so they began to celebrate. I attended the first game of the 1987 World Series back when the Twins played the St. Louis Cardinals. It was awesome because we'd been losers ever since I grew up. And so it was finally when we had a winner. The Twins were winners that year. There were a bunch of young bucks that had terrible record the year before, and they came back. Actually, both World Series, they had terrible records, and they came back and put remarkable seasons together. I was attending school here, and a friend of mine went and stood in line for hours to get four tickets for the first two games, two for the first game, two for the second. So my buddy Kevin and I went, Kevin was a big boy. He's about 6 foot five, about 275, and I got to sit by him. It was a little tight, but we had fun. We sat on the outfield, and it was fantastic. We won 10-1, and the crowd went nuts. It was so loud in the dome. It was unbelievable. Put my arms like this, because it was so loud ringing in there, and it was fantastic. After the game, everybody was out. The cars were honking in the streets. Girls were hanging out the windows, and guys would come up and kiss them. I'm not kidding you. I didn't. I was too shy. They would do that. It was just fantastic. We went up in a parking ramp and saw everybody celebrating. And when they won, of course, everybody went crazy. That was an awesome celebration. And what this story says is that's exactly what heaven does when lost people come back to him. It says all heaven breaks loose in celebration. I just love that image. I love that image of God rejoicing when lost people come. You know, I know for families that deal with addiction, they've lost children with that, or they're estranged from home, or they just simply stay away. I can imagine the pain of seeing a child suffer through all that. I know how hard it is to show tough love. And sometimes you have to do that, and then you go back in your room and you cry your eyeballs out because you want to do the opposite, but you need to let those kids fail. And unfortunately, as we've learned above, we get fed up before we can get up and make changes, and that means mom and dads have to say no sometime. And that's hard to do, even for little kids, because we don't like them crying and getting mad at us. But when that child finally finds freedom and comes back home, would you yell at them for all the bad things that they've done? You would celebrate. You could, all that stuff is out the window, and you go and embrace them, and that's how God does that for us. Luke 15:7, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. There's a celebration for lost people. You know, we used to say, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. After somebody committed their life to the Lord, it's a real mellow song. I think we should do Cool in the Gang. Celebrate good time. Come on. I think Cool in the Gang should be. It should be a celebration. I want this place celebrating. We're going to get a baptistry up here sometime soon, and it would be awesome to have piles of people go through and commit their life to the Lord. That's how you bring life to a church. Because lost people are found, and there's celebration. Last thing is clarification. Verse 25 through 32, it says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field when he came near the house, and he heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him, what in the world's going on? Well, your brother has come back, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him? My son, the father said, you have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. And so he was lost and now is found. You know, the attitude of the son that stayed home is quite remarkable. You would think a family member would be just as excited as well. But I can see some of that jealousy being a part of it too. But notice his me first attitude. The son, the younger son had me too. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. But the one that stayed home has the same kind of attitude. What about me? What about me? What about me? Very self-centered. And I think Jesus is talking about the religious leaders that were confronting him about hanging out with sinners. That they had forgotten where they came from. They'd forgotten who they were. And they weren't excited about reaching out to people that were messed up. They were more concerned about how righteous they looked in front of everybody's eyes. Jesus responded to them over and over again, I have come to seek and save the lost. And another example, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I came to the sick. I came to reach out to those that need me. Over and over again, he said that when he taught and when people would ask him questions about that. Jesus was God. And the beautiful thing about that is that he came as a person in the middle of a messy world. And he became into this world to draw lost people back to God, to reestablish relationship with him. God came and got his hands dirty in the middle of the muck in order to draw people back to him. That's what kind of God that we worship. You know, this attitude where people forget about lost people. And sometimes that can happen in churches. I've been in a number of churches, some established churches, that are very comfortable with where they're at. And when you bring up this idea, we need to reach new people, you'd be shocked at some of the responses from righteous people. One of my elders once said, why do we have to reach? My elder, spiritually mature teachers. Why do we have to reach those people? Why can't somebody else do that? He didn't want his church to change. And I just sat there flabbergasted by that. I've had people leave because we were reaching new people. I just couldn't believe that. It's hard work, and you do need to make changes in order to identify with those that are lost. And sometimes you change your music or your style. But they act like some of this, the older son that says, hey, I've been here. Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to do this for me? Same kind of attitude. So the clarification is this. Lost people need to be on their agenda, the top on their agenda. That's what Jesus said. I love it when people, he doesn't like it when we wander away, but he loves it when we bring them back. And that's got to be part of the agenda of every church. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is being patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that includes you. God's being patient with you. All right, we need to close up shop here. The bottom line is this. I am never too far from God that I cannot draw near to God, because God is always waiting there for me. I'm never too far from God that I cannot draw near to God, because God is always patiently waiting there for me. And that's the story of the lost son. And maybe that's your story as well. Maybe you seem so distant from God and you think, there's no way that I can reconnect because of what I've done. And it's just simply not true. You're never too far away from God to reconnect with God. He's waiting there to run to you. He's waiting there to run to you. You just need to come home. You just need to come home.